Well, we've been talking about how to keep our head on straight during the things of life that are very much of every day. All of us have conflict of some kind with others, or if not with others, with ourselves or within ourselves. Paul talks about it in Romans 7 that it's called somewhat of a war between the flesh and the spirit. And application of that has been debated over the years, but the statement of it is very true. If I'm okay with you guys and you're okay with me, and I'm okay with the world and the world's okay with me, I still got to deal with myself. And so how do I keep a positive attitude, and how do you keep a positive attitude? And that's what we want to try to accomplish. The word we're going to talk about this week is just, making things just, or things being just, or knowing that things are just or right. If you notice these things that are there, you realize that that's the way the world really could be. It's not that way, though. Your life isn't that way. My life isn't that way. But it can be better if we have these things in our life, these ways of thinking about things that can keep us on a more positive plane. And so what I want to do is do a little backdoor of understanding this, to go to a passage in Luke, the 18th chapter. And it's a passage which we usually use to talk about prayer, some aspect of prayer. But there's also something in there that I think is very important to the woman who's doing the praying, that's dealing with the unjust judge, as we will read. There is a sense of wanting to know, that at least the way Jesus presents it, is that things will all eventually be right. Things will be just. God is in control, I guess would be one way we put that from time to time. He makes things right. May not be right now, it may not be tomorrow, but ultimately he makes things right. And that's here within these passages that, again, we usually turn to when we want to talk about the need to be, as we say there, persistent in prayer. And so let's just read the story here. It's a parable. He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God, did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. Make things right. Make things just. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. Now, obviously, when you look at this, that when we look at this unjust judge, I mean, in a sense, he did make things right, probably in a somewhat superficial way. I mean, his motivation was pathetic. I don't really want to make things right for this lady. I'm just tired of dealing with her. So that was what was motivating him. But we know that the way it's presented and the way I've taught it, and you've heard it, is that this is a lesson about prayer and how God will listen to us, but we must be willing to go back to God and go over and over to God to appeal to him. And that may be true, and that's, I think, a reasonable lesson from this, but I think there's also within this passage something that adds a little bit more to it. But when you look at what's learned about prayer, I mean, there's two aspects of it. If you're going to pray, be persistent. Hang in there, keep praying, believe in prayer, believe in God, believe that God's going to make things just or make things right as much as you can bear it and handle it. But there's also the whole idea of being humble. And you know, there's this comparison that's then made between two individuals who pray. So the first sermon, if you wanted to organize the sermon, the first section of Luke chapter 18 would be about being persistent in prayer. And then, of course, now it's our attitude that's important. All of these things are important for us, I believe, to, again, be somewhat level-headed as to how we go through life, so that we're at least somewhat infrequently just okay with things. And we're usually a little bit, jealous of people, envious of people, because we think there's so many people who experience this and you're not. But, you know, to tell the truth, you heard me say that very, very many times. Everybody out here is dealing with something that they are often anxious about, as it's talked about in the Philippian letter, and we get back to that text. But they're struggling. And the answer here is, okay, yes, the reality is things aren't going well. Remember the church in Philippi, they had two problems which kind of fester to the surface here. Number one is that they've got opposition from false teachers who claim to be the true circumcision. These would be the Judaizing teachers. But they weren't really. Paul calls them the concision in one of the translations. I mean, they're fake. They're not really interested in what really needs to be cut, and that's our heart. They just want to cut skin. And so that's a big problem for them. Paul's been facing them for some time in the few years that he did travel in his preaching there in the Mediterranean area. But then there was also these ladies who couldn't get along. And I suspect that maybe that was probably the biggest problem because it was truly internal. I'm sure a lot of people were affected by it. Paul really wanted to see it solved because he felt it was in some way infecting his way of having joy in these individuals. He keeps hearing these somewhat negative things, or at least hears them, and it's bothersome to him. And he wants to feel complete. He wants to feel that everything that is there that is a part of his relationship with them is good. So he's wanting to do this for them, not necessarily for him, but for them. So that's why he says, be anxious for nothing. And then go about trying to think about these things when you want to think about things that are not so positive and not so good and not so productive. Try to lift yourself up. Try to lift me up. Pharisee, this part of the prayer which we'll be talking about, humility, says he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I pay tithes all that I get. So it's very easy. I don't have to spend a lot of time on this. It's not really the focus of our lesson. But you can see this guy's just got a little bit too much of a positive attitude about himself. And he's very condescending. You can see he's smug and he's self-righteous. Now, there's not a whole lot said here about him except to describe that his attitude is not good. But when the comparison is being made between him and the other guy, the tax collector, it becomes a little bit more clear. It says the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So here's, you know, sermon number two. And that is, if you're going to be an effective person of prayer, then it's important to have a humble attitude. So, because we have these lessons that are just sort of handed out to us here to learn, and they really do flow very well in any kind of discussion where you try to address the context here in a topical way or an expository way, it works really, really well. But there's something in the middle of this text that I think is also very significant. I'm not saying it's the most important thing, we've missed the point. I am saying, though, that it's right there in the middle, but it's not the part that we tend to look into because it doesn't fit the idea that we're usually trying to get across. I hope you understand that. Usually there are certain ideas that we get about certain passages that will cause us to speak in ways that are very similar over time. But here's this part that, again, oftentimes you don't notice this part of it. And really what it's saying here is that God is willing for her to provide for her justice. Because that's what she wanted. She wanted justice. She felt like she wasn't being treated right. And so, yeah, we get caught up in the idea she should have, you know, we learn from that. Keep praying. We learn from her. Go to the judge. Even though he's a pathetic human being, he's going to help you. He's going to take care of you. But what did she really want? And I would say to you that She wanted the judge to make things right, to make things just. And of course, he's teaching us that that's exactly what God does. In verse 6, it says, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on this earth?" So, again, if you're like me, you know, you focus on certain passages, and then you may not even include this as part of the study or part of what's being addressed here, but it's very much a part of it. What was the woman? What did she want? She wanted justice, and that's what she was praying about. So it's important that she persisted, and that's a great lesson to get from there, but it's also important to know what it was she wanted. She was being cheated or mistreated in whatever way, I guess we could sort of infer from this text. It was obvious that she wanted something to make life better and just for her. And that's why she was appealing to this judge. Now, obviously, the lesson then becomes something that is a little bit more clear for me then as I look at this, that, you know, God knows that we want things right, but things just generally aren't right around us. Maybe I'm causing them. Maybe I'm making things messed up for myself. But we want things to be just. We want things to be right. And we want God to help us. But we got to be realistic. We also have to understand, you know, what it is that we can actually be desiring and what we might receive. But remember now, when you look at this text, the one that is the beginning of all this, I want you to consider that the justice that she was looking for, the making things right, he wants individuals, Paul, he wants people to think that way. You have to understand that things ultimately get made right with God. And so rather than getting yourself in a hole and getting yourself all depressed and, oh, my world's just no good, I have no hope, why not think about the fact that God makes things right? And ultimately, he will make things right. And maybe that will get me through some challenging times because things generally aren't right in our lives. So let's fit that now in the idea that is being addressed here where Paul is presenting to these people a way to move through these two challenges, the one with the false teachers and the one with the conflict between the ladies. And I'm sure it was very upsetting to the congregation. So he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So yes, entreat God with prayer. Pray, believing that God answers prayer. That's where you start. But actually, it's not where you start. You start by saying, okay, I'm just not going to allow myself to get upset about things I can't control, particularly like other people. You know, you'd like to see other people make your life a little bit better, make the life of your family better, whatever it may be, your job, whatever it is. You can't control that. All you can really control is yourself. So how do I handle it? How can I make it to where, okay, I can work my way through this without thinking my world has to be perfect in order for me to be okay with who I am? So I got to just have an attitude that I'm not going to sit around and worry about things. Be anxious for nothing. Pray to God. And then something happens as a result of that. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Then he says, finally, and there's those things that we started talking about a few weeks ago. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence in, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. See, I know there's a lot of worse things I could dwell upon. And most of those things tend to stir me up, and I don't come out feeling real happy about my world. And it may be really all my fault. But the solution is to not worry and be anxious about it. It's direct it to God. Recognize that you're just not going to change anything outside of you for the most part. You can only control who you are. And then here's what you do. you think on these things. I've tried to make this just a little bit more practical for us, and that is there's a reason why. Because if my mind is filled with these concepts, I mean, what if I'm being put upon by people and I feel like I'm the victim? Well, then it's important for me to know that ultimately God makes things right. And that's intended to help me to get through the challenging times. So why will things turn out right? Why can we be sure? Well, there's generalizations, I suppose, in some ways. But God is holy. I mean, God knows what the world's like. He created the world. He knows what you're capable of doing. He knows what all of us are capable of doing. But he doesn't take well to sin. In fact, he so much as to say that, you know, sin can't dwell with me. But I know God is going to make things right, because as I see the world that being wrong, I know that maybe like Habakkuk, who looked at it and thought maybe God didn't care about the world, but I know God cares about the world and he understands that it's got problems too. It's not something that just you or I have any insight in. So I know that God's a holy God, and God will do everything possible to create holiness. He is holy, and he wants as many people as possible to aspire to be holy. I mean, and really take that on. Too often we give in to, you know, the flesh, and we just convince ourselves we're not capable of being holy. Well, God asked you to be holy. It's got to mean something. So how do I know that God makes things right? Because he's holy, and he's going to make it to where that which extends into eternity is going to be pure. So God is pure. Back in Proverbs 30, verse 3, it says, "Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One, who has ascended from heaven and descended, who has gathered the wind in his fist, who has wrapped the waters in his garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know." And of course, the point is, he's saying that I just can't fully grasp and understand God. And I do know one thing. He says, every word of God is tested. It's also translated pure, unadulterated. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So there's the promise. God is pure. God wants holiness. He certainly desires a world that is full of complete people who are totally given over to him. But I know that he's holy, and I know that he's pure, and he will go about creating an eternity where that's the way it's going to be. That's why we can know that there will be no tears in heaven. And finally, that God is just. So we know he's holy, we know he's pure, we know he's just. That means he's going to eventually make things right. Not maybe in my lifetime or in yours, but ultimately he will make things right. And if I can keep that in my brain, going through the contradictions that seem to be in my life that I don't think should be there, you know, a Christian shouldn't be that way or shouldn't think that way, I know that God ultimately is going to make everything right. Because he is holy, he aspires for me, or he asks us to aspire to be holy. And he is pure, his words are pure. I can always count on his words, what he says. But as he says, with the broad and rich hand, rich land which set before them, did not serve. Excuse me, let me just go back to the beginning here. I don't think I started there. However, you are just in all that he has come upon us. All that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. Now, Nehemiah is looking at the world around him, and they're off over in captivity. And he's saying, I know, despite everything that's been going on, we're in captivity because our lives have not been right. We, as a people, we failed. We have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. Now, understand that he understands that God is angry, if you will, with sin and righteousness. It's a bad thing in God's world. When he sentenced Adam and Eve to death, I mean, he was saying to me and to you that sin deserves punishment. And Nehemiah knows that. And I don't know that he's the first guy who figured this out over in captivity, but nevertheless, he understands it. That we know you're the just one, we're the ones who messed it all up. So he says, our kings and our leaders and our priests and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments, your admonitions which you have admonished them, but they in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which set before them, they did not serve you or turn from the evil deeds. So he understands it. He's not saying, I don't think this was right. It was just a little bit unfair for God to put us in this position. We have all these idolaters around us. What did he expect, you know? Nehemiah didn't see it that way. You gave us the land. You told us that if we will obey you, it's going to be our land. And so we didn't. And now we're over in captivity. That is just and that is right. So remember what the lady wanted, the lady who was praying. She wanted justice. Now there's a couple of statements that are made here that at least give me a certain amount of understanding into why we can believe that God ultimately makes things right. You know, in the case of Abraham and looking for some righteous people in the city of Sodom, and God had been saying he was going to destroy it. And Abraham's reaction to that in verse 23 of Genesis 18 is to say, well, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? That doesn't sound right to him. Well, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? And then he entreats God in, a somewhat facetious way to me. He says, far be it from you to do such a thing. I mean, the way he looks at it, God should not destroy this city. And there are things that God does. We're going to talk about that a little bit more over the next few weeks. That God does some things that are a little bit difficult for me and you to understand. And it's hard to understand. And part of the problem is we think of what we think is right or just, but God oftentimes has a very different view of what's right or just. And so what you've got to do and what I've got to do is to try to see it from God's perspective and not from your own. So in musing in his own mind what was going on here, he just doesn't really believe God could do what he considers to be wrong. But here's the way he concludes it, though. He says, far be it from you, and shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly. Now, ultimately, you know what happened. He never found a righteous person there. And I suppose once that happened, then Abraham became more comfortable with it. But God had already decided what those people were like. And Abraham didn't have to agree with him or come to agree with him. But what he did have to do is what he said. I know one thing. You're the judge of all the earth and you will deal justly. So that right there is something that I think is significant for me and for you. Is whatever's going on in my life in the years that I'm going to be living here, and however contradictory my life is or full of conflict that it is, I know ultimately God makes it right. And that's what that parable was about. God would not allow injustice to live and to exist. And so that's why that woman received what it was she wanted to hear and wanted to receive. So, here is an understanding of the world. If I'm going to address things in an even-handed sort of way, so I can learn to live with what's going on around me, I have to believe that God, not as making everything happen, sometimes we get lazy in the way we talk about these things, or he's in control of everything. No, I know this. God is just, and maybe I'm not going to understand what God does or why he does it or how long he allows certain things to last, but I still know he's just. So if I'm back there in Philippi and I'm going through these things that I've been asked to think, and I'm thinking, okay, maybe I just need to believe in God and his justice and just be okay with that. Maybe that's what these ladies needed to know. You know, they're kind of at wits end to one another and they're in conflict. Maybe they just needed to understand that maybe I'm not going to have the world exactly like I want it, but I believe God is just. And I'm going to leave it to him in the end. There's Psalm 73, which shows the desperation that a person can feel sometimes. He says, I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. It was the good guys were not doing well, and the bad guys seemed to be in control. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. There's a whole lot more there. But it just says this. I thought about who you were, God. And I know you are a God of justice. And so I know when I see that world, I understand that even in this life, I can see that things don't always work out for these guys. You put them in slippery places. That's what happens when people are evil. Eventually, they start acting in certain ways, which allows others sometimes to even bring them down. But again, it was this understanding that I know. I'm in your sanctuary, God. I'm listening to you. I'm drawing trust from you. I know you are just. And so he had to put his faith in that. How are they destroyed? In a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. You're not going to allow this, Lord. And God may use people like that. Prophets were always a little confused about why God would use the Babylonians and the Assyrians to do the work that needed to be done. They're bad people. Why would you use them? Well, that's just the way God somehow and sometimes goes about making things right. Then I was senseless and arrogant, and I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward, receive me to glory. Now, when you begin to think, well, how does that work? You know, what just happened with this guy? He's very upset. He feels the world isn't the way the world should be. And does it immediately change for him so he can be okay for at least 5 minutes with what his life is about? No. He says, I just put my trust in God, that God eventually will deal with the unjust people because God is just. And so that's the promise of Matthew chapter 5, our passage. It's almost the last passage. We've got one more passage to go. But Jesus then promised to people who could easily begin to look at the world this way. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That's not right. But it happens. Rejoice and be glad. Why is that? Your reward is in heaven. Your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You and I, according to what Jesus promises here, and of course this is to his early disciples, but he's saying, don't worry. God makes things right. God is just. And ultimately, no matter what these people may be doing to you, you are going to receive your reward in heaven. And that's because God is just. So remember what is stated in Romans chapter 12. And that's another congregation that had its conflicts. It says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So remember that vengeance is the Lord. And then he says here something that I think is very difficult for most of us to swallow. He doesn't say, just put up with your enemies. He says, remember, God's the one. If there's vengeance necessary, if there's the need to make things right, God is going to do that. But here's what I do, and here's what you do. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. I think we would be really big-minded about this if we just didn't stand in the way between him or her and the food. But he says, no, you feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's, I believe, exactly what Paul's talking about in Philippians. Yeah, there's evil around you guys, and I know there are a lot of hurt feelings, and people are upset with one another, but don't worry. God makes things right. And what you do is you focus upon the things that are good. Think on the things that are good. The Holy Spirit tells you and me that this is what we ought to be thinking. And if we want to cure our anxiety that's ongoing, well, then start trying to fill our heads with things other than things that make us anxious or angry, too, as far as that goes. So God's an incredibly just God. And when you think about what he's promised for me and for you, that should give you and me great peace, part of this peace that passes all understanding. But it's up to me. You know, it's this repentance thing I was talking about this morning. I can choose to think the bad things, or I can think the good things. And if you say, well, I just can't do that, well, then you're just going to have to try harder. God's given you the ability to try and do the best you can, to fill your mind. I mean, he knows what you've got going on in here, and he knows you can fill it up with different things. Maybe an incredible, overwhelming project to do, but why not focus upon it? Because ultimately, God's going to make things right, and it's going to be right for those who are faithfully serving him. Next week, I think someone else is preaching Sunday night, but maybe Sunday morning we'll talk a little bit more about what we've discussed this evening, and with the idea of trying to see this positive view of life that helps to calm down all the bad stuff that goes on. And that's exactly what Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 4. If you're a child of God, you need our help and assistance. You need us to pray for you. You know, you can come forward at this time. But if you want to confess that Jesus is the Son of God and you want to start with him, because that's the only way to deal with your own lack of character and to ultimately deal with the lack of character that's around you by the mindset that grows in your heart that makes it very, very possible for you and for me to deal with life. Even though it just seems like everything's going wrong, God ultimately makes it right. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.